he says that, and then he goes on, he sums it up in verse 34. So how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. So again, Zophar's argument, which sounds real good, uses a lot of scripture and points and things, but Job says, that's nice. He says, but I don't see it. It's not happening. And so he says, there is no credit to your theology. Well, Eliphaz then begins his debate there with Job, or continues. And Eliphaz in the past has been somewhat passionate with Job. But by this time, his three friends are very angry with Job. They've had about enough of him. They do not understand him. Let's listen to what Eliphaz begins to say in chapter 22, verse 2. He says, can a man be a benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? Again, the idea there that God doesn't need anything, especially, you know, even a righteous man. Even if you were the wisdom, would he come to you and ask you a question? Now, this is an interesting way to start this passage. Because what he points out is that God does not need man. And of course, God being God doesn't need anything. The very doctrine of God, the theology of God, describes him as being perfect, doesn't need anything. So he doesn't need any one of us. But at the same time, by his choice, just like Jesus Christ chose to become a man and live on the earth, and there's different things that God has decided to do. He's decided to give man volition or free will. That was his choice, and he decided to operate in that realm. There are also certain areas or certain things that God has put man in a position where he does count on man. He does use man, and it is his choice to use man as an avenue. So although it is true God would never need a wise man, God would never pursue the counsel of a man, we're going to find out tonight there is a situation where God does come searching for a man or a woman. And he goes on and says, in verse 4, Eliphaz says, is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Now again, notice, Eliphaz's logic is this. All three of the friends will not get off the point that Job has been judged by God. It's like, well, what happened to Job? God judged him. Could have something else possibly happened? Like what? God judged Job. But could have it been some other phenomena that happened in Job's life? Like what? God judged Job. That's their little world they're living in. God has judged Job. So, they say to Job, has God judged you or rebuked you because of your piety? Do you mean, Job, God has judged you because you are righteous? Gosh, Job, that doesn't make any sense at all. And again, their argument continues. He says in verse 5, is not your wickedness great, and are not your sins endless? Now, if you remember, they started off suggesting to Job that possibly he was in sin, and he should probably search his heart and find out what grievous sin he has committed, because obviously there's something back in his past that resulted in this judgment. And if you remember this morning, we were talking in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, that certain things begin with malicious talk. And his friends have, in that little circle around him, have begun maliciously talking about Job. Surely he sinned. Well, it looks like he sinned. Must have been a bad sin. I think it was a bad sin. What sin do you think it was? And it's not so much of an idea of, do you think he sinned? But it's gone so far now that after malicious talk, what is the result? It was evil suspicions. And finally, it was the constant rubbing of friction between people. And notice this. Are you ready for the next verse? These next three or four verses are not true. But listen to how they're read. Listen to how they're written. This is what Eliphaz says to Job. Let's start in verse 5. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? Okay, basically he's saying, I will tell you what you've done. We've talked about it, and we've figured out what you've been doing. You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary. You have withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man, owning land, an honored man living on it, and you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. Those are the sins that he's done. He's been unfair in dealing financially with people. He's taken clothing from people. He's withheld water and food from people, although he was a very powerful and financially stable man, the most powerful man of the East. And he sent widows away empty-handed, including orphans away. This is what Job has done. Now, do they have any evidence of that? Where is their evidence? It's the next verse. How do they know Job did this? This is their evidence. Verse 10. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. That was their evidence. How do you know Job did not feed and clothe and take care of people, and why he was abusive financially to people? How do they know that? Because of the judgment that has come upon him. You understand, they're going to court against Job saying, this is what you have done. What's the evidence? You're being judged for it. Again, they have circular reasoning. And again, the point here is that malicious talk has gone so far around that all three friends are convinced that Job is a sinner. In fact, they don't even want to associate with him anymore because he is such a wicked man and he's hidden his sins so well. He has even deceived himself. They're angry at him that he is still lying to them and not confessing the wickedness that he's committed. It goes on in verse 12. It says, is not God in the heights of heaven? And see how lofty are the highest stars? Meaning God's in the highest of heaven. And look how high the stars are. God's beyond the stars. Yet you say, what does God know? Does he judge through such darkness? They're saying, Job, your arrogance is so obvious. He says, God is beyond the stars. You must think he's so far away that he can't see what you're doing. Because you're saying, what does God know? God does not treat me fairly. Job, God always treats everybody fair. He's judged you. You're a sinner. Yet you say, let's go verse 14, thick clouds veil him, so he does not see us as he goes about in the vaulted heavens. And again, they're putting words in Job's mouth. They're saying Job thinks God is so far away, and some people have this concept of God. He is so far away on the other side of the stars. He's in dark clouds. He can't even see the planet, let alone see me and even know what I'm thinking. So that's what Job, they think, must be saying. And that's why Job continues to be persistent in his arrogance, because he does not think he's going to get caught. He thinks as long as he says, he's like a kid, disciplining a kid, everybody sees him do it. Did you do it? No. And as long as they can continue to say no, they think that they're still, maybe got a chance of being innocent. I've never really confessed to doing it. No, I didn't do that. Well, we saw you do it. That wasn't me. I didn't do it. How do you know I did it? Well, we saw you. Who said? They said. Well, they're wrong. I didn't do it. And so the debate, it's like, that's what it looks like Job is trying to do to his friends. He just keeps denying it. No, I'm innocent. No, you're guilty. No, I'm not. I'm innocent. We saw you. We've got proof. No, I'm innocent. And they're saying that Job is lying, and that they think that possibly he believes that God really can't see. So they give him evidence that God does see and God does judge, and they go back to the great flood of Noah, verse 15. Will you keep to the old path that evil men have trod? Are you going to continue on this way of denying wickedness and continue to live in wickedness? The old path? This path has been trod for years, centuries. People have gone down this path of wickedness. And what is the result, Job? Verse 16, they were carried off before their time, meaning they died young again. Their foundations washed away by a flood. They said to God, leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us? And so that was their stance, again, they're referring to the flood of Noah. But in verse 18, Eliphaz gives a little credit to God's grace. He says, yet it was he who filled their houses with good things, so I stand aloft from the counsel of the wicked. Again, Eliphaz says, God came and judged these people, but it was the same God that judged them that had filled their houses with rich things, with nice things, the things that they enjoyed in life. Finally, God had enough and wiped them out. Now, what's that sound like? It sounds exactly like Job. God filled his house with good things, prosperity, all these nice, wonderful things. Finally, God says, that's enough, Job. I can't stand any more of the wickedness, and just wiped everything away from Job. Job, this is so typical of other things that we've seen in the Scriptures. The same way God treated the people of the flood is the same way he's treated you. He's blessed them, blessed them, blessed them, and finally, when the wickedness got so great, just wiped them out. Same thing he did at Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 19, the righteous see their ruin and rejoice. The innocent mock them, saying, surely our foes are destroyed, and fire devours their wealth. This is an interesting concept, and it's not completely foreign to the Scriptures, of where the righteous people rejoice when judgment comes. But it is kind of twisted in a sense that I do not believe that today Christians, some probably are and some I'm sure are, should be standing around watching our nation crumble and fall apart, and in the shadows are watching, peeking around, waiting for judgment to come, going, yeah, there it is. There's the judgment. God is judging the nation. I don't know if that would be a healthy Christian attitude, especially for what we're going to be looking at here in just a few minutes. And neither do I know if Eliphaz is completely right with God. He sees it as a competition, that the wicked need to be destroyed, the sooner the better. When Jesus Christ came, he revealed the compassion of God. And Jesus Christ walked in a wicked world, walked among wicked people, a wicked nation. And his attitude was not that he was seeking out judgment. Instead, he was actually going to the very people. Now, you think about it. Sometimes Jesus would be in a large crowd of people. And the Scripture said that he healed them all. And you notice Jesus never began to ask questions on how righteous they were. He never seemed to use his omniscience to understand, well, this person's a righteous person. He never turned away from a person because they were wicked. Says, sorry, I know there's 10 lepers here and need to be healed. Two of you are wicked, 8 of you are righteous. I'll heal the 8 righteous and the 2 wicked. When you're right with God, you come back and find me, and then I'll heal you. Jesus walked among wicked people, and he healed them at times, it says. He healed them all. Not asking questions, not setting down categories for them to, you know, how much they could get or what he was going to do for them. He healed all of them. Many of them, maybe most of them, all of them were wicked people. Of course, they're all sinful people. But many of them were not walking with God. Probably a lot of them just came out to see this guy because they'd heard about him downtown. And they come out here to see what's going on, and boom, they get healed while they're there. It was the grace of God that was working. So when Jesus Christ came, he revealed the character of God. He did not come and rejoice in judgment. Jesus Christ will judge the world. He will do it enthusiastically. He will not do it hesitantly. He'll do it decisively and quickly, confidently. But to say that he's going to enjoy it, I couldn't say that. And to say that the righteous people will be standing in the shadows, rejoicing at the destruction of other people, may be an overstatement. I do know that people, when they understand what's taking place, they are not hesitant about the judgment of God. But again, to say that they're going to rejoice, I do know, again, also in the book of Revelation, that the people of martyrs, it quotes them as saying when they're in heaven, it's crying out, when is the vengeance going to come to the earth? When is our blood going to be accounted for? When is judgment going to come to the earth? And in patience for the judgment of God, but surely not rejoicing in judgment. And you understand the difference between being impatient, waiting for judgment, while we have to tolerate wickedness, but at the same time not rejoicing in it taking place. So this verse may be a little confusing. Eliphaz may be revealing a little bit of the flaws of his own character, of the righteous see the ruin and rejoice. For example, Abraham, it says after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, went out and looked, and he saw smoke coming up down there. I do not think Abraham was excited about it. I think he probably was remembering some people that he knew down there, wondering what happened to Lot and his family, and wondering if maybe there's something more that he could have done. It does not say that he went out and rejoiced and Abraham was glad when he saw it, or he didn't say anything like that. Verse 21 goes on and begins to list some things that Eliphaz is recommending that Job do. Now, there's going to be four things actually, two of them kind of tie together, but it's interesting that the four or five things that he recommends that Job does is already taking place in chapter 1. We already know, us behind the scenes seeing what's taking place, know that Job has already done these things, and especially since this problem has come into his life, has continued doing these things. So the advice that he is giving him is good advice, it's just that's not the problem yet. He says, submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. So, submit to God. We see this in the New Testament as something we should do. The next thing it says, accept instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. That refers to the Word of God in our case. And at this time, of course, the book of Job was the first written book, apparently. But again, there was great, obviously. If this is the first book written, do you understand how much knowledge, how much theology, how much is covered in this book already? That is how much knowledge these people had. We're going from understanding about the Messiah that is coming before Israel was really founded. We're talking about Satan. We're talking about forces behind the scene. We're talking about the grace of God. We're talking about provisions of God. We're talking about ways of righteousness and wickedness. All this is in the book of Job. And when this is being written, nothing else has been written yet. There's nothing scripturally written. Some people say that knowledge or scripture and our religion has evolved through the years and they've added things to it. This is good proof that the Word of God is true, it is eternal, it has always been here, it always will be here. Since it jumps in the first book, the book of Job, although it is a unique book, a poetic book, jumps in just packed with theology, developed theology, and it's not something that is going to evolve through the years. It is hardcore, just as detailed, as accurate as the book of Revelation is. But anyway, it says these are the things we should do. Submit to God, accept the instruction from His mouth, and lay up His words in your heart. Again, they don't have the scriptures to go to, but the teaching and the knowledge of God is available at this time. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent. The third and fourth thing, and the third thing being, return to the Almighty. The fourth being, remove wickedness far from your tent. And I believe these two, you could probably break them down and call return to God on this side and remove wickedness from your tent. You probably can do that. But I think the two of them kind of go together. By returning to God, you're removing wickedness from your tent, so they could probably go together. But in other words, it says, submit to God, follow and hear His word and do it. And then the third thing there is walk in the way of righteousness. The fourth advice that Eliphaz has for his struggling friend Job is, and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of Ophir to the rocks in the ravines. Again, when they're talking about the nuggets and the gold of Ophir is his riches, the nuggets being nuggets of gold. He says, take these and just throw them in the dust. In other words, forsake prosperity. Throw prosperity away and do what instead? It says, then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest silver for you. This sounds like it's coming right out of the book of Proverbs, where it says, God, or Psalms, we're talking about God being more valuable than riches and gold. But it says, throw away your earthly treasures, sounds like Jesus' teaching, and pursue God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Turn away from this and head for God. So submit to God. We could say it this way. Submit to God, or have a humble heart towards God. Hear and do His word. Turn from sin and turn to God. And seek first His kingdom. Those four or five steps are things that are still very accurate. I mean, that's basically what the Christian life is today, is submitting to God, accepting instruction from His word, forsaking wickedness and pursuing God, and forsaking earthly prosperity and seeking after the true riches of the kingdom of God. That was the advice that Eliphaz is giving Job. He says, if you'll do that, Job, if you'll just simply do these things, things will start to work out for you again. Now, the ironic thing is, again, Job was doing those things at the day of his misfortune. He's continued to do these things. These things are something that have been part of Job's life. And yet the advice is, you need to do these things to get yourself out of your problem. It goes on and says in verse 26, surely then you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift up your face to God. You will pray to Him and He will hear you, and you will fulfill your vows. What you decide on will be done. Let's go back and look at these, what he's saying. If you'll do these things, these are the benefits of submitting to God, accepting the word, returning to God, forsaking wickedness, and forsaking the earthly treasures, is one, that you'll find delight in the Almighty. That will be your joy. That will be your pursuit of life, of seeking after God and the things of God. It says, He will lift up your face to God. In other words, you'll have lifting up your face to God is an indication of having restored fellowship. You can imagine someone being on their knees, you know, in front of their servant, or in front of their master, and maybe for some being repenting or sorrowful about something that's happened, and having their face lifted up, making eye contact again, indicating a restored relationship. And this is what Eliphaz is telling Job will take place to him. God will restore fellowship between him and Job. This is something that we daily pursue ourselves, or should pursue. In John chapter 1 John 1:9, we read it this morning. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. And that is what we want. Daily we stumble and fall, and we find ourselves often, you know, often I do, in a position where you are not looking God in the face. Instead, you feel like you're on the ground with your face to the ground, afraid to look up at God. And it says right here, if we will, again, take these steps, simple for us, confess your sins. You know what has gone wrong. You know your shortcomings. God longs to have that relationship with us. That's why Jesus went to the cross. And He says, just lift up your face, confess your sins, and seek after, or God will have, lift your face up, and you'll have eye contact with God again, or that relationship will be restored. Verse 27 says, this is where we're going to end here in these next few verses, and don't think we're going to end in a few minutes. We're going to end as far as covering Job here. You will pray to Him, and He will hear you. One of the things that takes place here is Eliphaz is encouraging Job. If you'll do these things, God will hear your prayers. His ears will be attentive to the righteous prayer, the prayers of His righteous ones, and He will answer them. And this is so important, and yet is so difficult in our culture, in our world, maybe just the way that I've been brought up or the way I think. But whenever you think about answered prayer, it's funny. You have all this teaching about, you know, forsaking the things of the world and pursuing God. And as soon as you hear that idea that God will answer your prayer, you look back at these things and say, really? You mean you'll answer my prayer? And it's almost as if you pick up right where he separates you from the world and separates you from all those desires, and you look to God and he says, I'll answer your prayer. And you just get, really, you get pulled right back. And almost some theology, some churches, some way some Christians present this, is God, it's just a matter of you've got these carnal desires and you can't achieve them by yourself. So if you go to God and walk with God, he'll achieve those carnal desires for you. It's like, well, it does teach that seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. But it's an afterthought. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And if we could actually sit down and think about what does that mean, that would mean forsake all these things and pursue God number one, pursue God first. And on your process, God will cover this part back here as far as you need. But so often, we end up hearing this part. Yeah, we agree with that, but we're really more interested in this part back here, the natural temporary things. We've got to look at what this is saying here, because these next few verses, we're in Job chapter 22, and this was written many, many years ago. But what takes place in these next few verses, I believe, is as contemporary as we can get for our age today, where you and I are living at in history, in our culture, where we are at today. These next few verses are probably... I mean, there's a lot of important things in the Bible. I know. It's filled with important things. But this is one of the things I fear that if we do not take care of, nothing else is going to matter in a few years. If these next few verses are not applied by the church, in our nation, around the world, if these things are not taken care of, it's not going to matter how many crusades you have and how many people you're trying to get born again. It's all going. I mean, that obviously that is the bottom line. That's the most Jesus Christ came for that. But if we don't take care of this right here, it may be over for us. It may be too late. Let's find out what it says here. Very exciting. It starts like this. You will pray to him and he will hear you. Now, how many of you have ever thought God didn't hear your prayers? Now, I have. But it says here, it's a promise. You walk with God. This is Eliphaz saying him. This is their doctrine. And this is accurate. It's backed up throughout the scriptures. The only problem that Eliphaz has here is that God is hearing Job's prayer. This is great advice. It's just that Job does not need this advice right now. They're off target with their advice. It's the truth, but it's not Job's problem. And it says, and you will fulfill your vows. The reason it says, and you will fulfill your vows, is this. Is in the times, and Floyd alluded to that this morning when he was talking about Cheryl. It was an idea here that you ask God for something, and as a token of him answering your prayer, you will do something as in respect to him answering your prayers, whatever it is. If it's going to be bring a sacrifice or whatever, it was a vow. God, I ask that you do this, and as a sign that you have answered my prayer, I will do this certain vow. And when it says you will fulfill your vows, that is indicating that the prayer has been heard and answered. Vows were not always fulfilled before the prayer was answered. When the prayer was answered and God had done something in someone's life or was going to, they would have made a vow, and when God came through on his part, they would come through on their part, whatever it would be. So this indicates that the prayer was answered. Look at verse 28. This is where we really start to wind it up. And if you think about it, this is dangerous material right here. This is not for the immature Christian, folks. What you decide on will be done. Did you hear that? Eliphaz is telling Job. This is the first book of the Bible. This is repeated in Psalm. This is repeated in Jesus' teaching. It's repeated in the New Testament. It says, Job, when you're walking with God, you will make a decision on what you want. And when you make that decision, God will say, we'll do it. It will be done. In other words, God is watching you think. Remember, this chapter starts off, God doesn't need wise people. God doesn't need man. But God has put some men, he's put all people in the capacity for this, but only some people achieve this, where they'll make a decision, this is what I think we should do. God says, I'm behind you, consider it done. Let's read that one more time, let's take off and see what they're referring to here. What you decide on will be done, and light will shine on your ways. When men are brought low, and you say, lift them up, then he will save the downcast. What you decide on will be done. Now, this is where you hear a lot of weird things in America. In the United States of America, in churches across America, I've heard it, and you've heard it. Whatever you ask for, God will do. So what do you need? Well, we need houses and cars and this and that. And it's like, what they're preaching is true, but the application falls so shallow that it almost proves that the position of our nation today and our position of our churches today is very corrupt. God says, what you decide on, I will do. And again, I believe that will apply in any area of life, but the emphasis has to be where God intended it to be. Again, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. It does not say, seek ye all these things, and oh, by the way, we'll give you the kingdom too. It's seek ye first the kingdom, we'll take care of the rest. Ask God what you need, and it'll be done. What you decide on, it says here again, what you decide on will be done, and light will shine on your way. When men are brought low, and you say, lift them up, then he will save the downcast. When men are brought down low, and you say, Job, lift them up, then he will lift up the downcast. What is that talking about? When Job sees people in trouble, and he looks up at God and says, lift them up, he'll come down. Now, don't get this wrong. It's not Job telling God what to do. It's God. Job says, here's a person that I want lifted up. It says God will respond to that. Will respond to that person, not because of that person. He'll respond to that person because of Job. Job says, here's someone in trouble. Take care of them for me, please. And God will respond to that person. It's called interceding. It's called praying for other people. Let's read on. When men are brought low and you say, lift them up, then he will save the downcast. He will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Can that be any more specific? Who is going to be downcast? It's not going to be the righteous, unless they're in the position where Job is. The Bible teaches the righteous walk in the way of life. Who is the person that is downcast, who's lost their way, who's struggling in life? It's a person that apparently, at least in some area of their life, has gotten off track from where God wanted them, and they finally come to the end of their rope. They're crushed. They're broken. Jesus met these people daily. And it says he sees them down there, and Job would say, lift them up. Let's read that last verse one more time. Here they are. He will deliver even one who is not innocent. That not innocent means what? Guilty. He will deliver someone who is even guilty. This person deserves what they got. Their problem is a result of their own action. They are guilty. They deserve it. But God will deliver that person, that guilty person. How come? Based on right here. Who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Now we know that I cannot transfer my righteous deeds to this person. My children are not righteous because I'm righteous. What does it mean through the cleanness of Job's hands? Because Job is in a position of fellowship with God, because his righteousness has kept this way between him and God open, that when he sees a guilty person, God will deliver that person because someone who is innocent says, God, can we help this person? And God says, if you want to help him, I want to help him. It's done. It's called prayer. It's called intercession. Let's see if this takes place elsewhere in the Bible. First of all, let's go to Acts chapter 27. We're going to do several verses here in the next 10 minutes. Because, like I said, folks, again, I do not want to become fanatical. And anytime you say, this is the most important thing, there's always someone out there that says, yeah, but what about this? Well, yeah, okay, I look stupid. That's not the most important thing. But in our perspective, in our nation, in our society, if the church does not do something about praying for our nation is going down. I will show you. Instead of trying to convince you, let me just show you. But first, let's go to Acts chapter 27, verse 21. This is Paul on his way to Rome. And I'd love to go through the whole story, but that would be very, very drawn out. So we'll just jump in the middle of the story and look mainly at what Paul is saying. Verse 21, Acts chapter 27. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, they're on a ship. The ship's been blowing around sea. Oh, their food's all gone. They throw their food overboard. It's a disaster. They're all... It's a mess. They're in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. They may not make it. They could all die. They could all starve. They could be shipwrecked. Paul's there with them. Men, he says, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. That's now listen, again, this would be great just to study Paul. This is Paul, the apostle, standing up in front of a bunch of sailors, Roman soldiers, and prisoners. And he stands up, excuse me, they're all kind of hanging out. Excuse me, everyone's attention, please. He's a prisoner himself. First of all, you should have listened to me. I told you not to sail from Crete. Who is this guy? Would you get him back in his den? Get him back in his cell? What is he doing up here talking? Okay, first of all, you should have listened to me. Can I just take charge here? This is Paul. It's like, get this guy out of here. Throw him overboard. What is this? He's with Roman soldiers. He's with prisoners. Not prisoners that didn't pay their taxes. Prisoners that have killed people. Men, you should have taken my advice and not sailed from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. What? Well, what are you? Who is this guy? Keep up your courage. We've lost a lot of things, but we're going to be okay. The ship's going to get destroyed, but hey, we're going to be all right. What, did you see this movie already, Paul? Last night, an angel of God whose name... And get him out of here. He's got angels talking to him. Last night, an angel of God whose I am... Last night, an angel of God whose I am... He belongs to God. It's like, this guy is really off the wall. He's talking about angels, and now he belongs to some God. Who are you? Are you some special person? Last night, an angel of God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said... Now, here's what we want to look at. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar and God. Excuse me, before Caesar. Meaning, Paul, don't worry. You've got to get to Rome. You're going to make it. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. God has graciously given you all these... What's Paul about? What do I want it for? Why does it say, the angel says, God has graciously given you the lives of all of those who sail with you? Why did he say that? Because Paul, while he's been in his cell, while he's been locked up, while everybody else was throwing stuff overboard trying to save the ship, he was praying for the lives of these people. And the angel comes and says, Paul, God has graciously given you all those lives. Graciously, meaning they don't deserve it. It was not God's choice. Graciously, it's like, okay, based on no other reason except my character, I'll give them to you. And God was going to destroy the ship. God is going to destroy this thing. But because Paul's there, and Paul had prayed and says, I want these lives spared, God says, fine, you want them? They're yours. I'll save everybody on the ship. Now, what was the result of these people? It'd be fun to find out, and we will someday, what is the result of those prisoners and those Roman soldiers that were on that ship with Paul? And he stood up and says, now, we're going to lose the ship, but don't worry, you're not going to die. I've prayed for you, and God has given me all your lives, so you're all going to be okay. So just stick with me. We'll see you in the morning. Who was that masked man? It's like, and he goes away. It's like, you're all going to make it. And sure enough, the ship is destroyed, but all those lives, and they count the soldiers, and everyone was accounted for when they got up on the island, where they swam into the island there after the storm. Notice what it says, though. God has graciously given you the lives of all those who sail with you. Paul had been praying for these people. He was interceding. Go now, if you would, please, to... Okay, let's go to Job 42. Job chapter 42. And again, who is telling Job that if he straightens his life out? Job, if you just get right with God, then God will hear your prayers. Job, I don't know if you understand the potential that you could have with God. This is Eliphaz talking to Job. Job, if you get right with God, you can get in such a relationship with God. Now, not everybody's there, Job, but maybe you could get there, even like me and my other friends here, where God will actually spare the guilty people because you've prayed, if you're right with God. Job, there's a lot of potential in your life if you just get right with God. Now, that's what Eliphaz was telling Job. The ironic thing is in Job chapter 42, and we'll see this in a few years when we get there. Chapter 42, verse 8. This is God speaking. He says, so now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to Job's friends, one of them Eliphaz. He says, I want you to take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to Job. Go to Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. Not for Job. You'd better go sacrifice something for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your own folly. Do you understand that? God says to Eliphaz, Eliphaz, come here. I really appreciate what you said there in chapter 22. So why don't you go to Job, and I'm going to ask Job if he'll go ahead and pray for you. And if he will, if he decides to pray for you, Eliphaz, then I'll accept your offering. Let's go see what Job wants to do. Job, will you want to pray for Eliphaz? Well, Eliphaz, he's going to go ahead and pray for you. I accept the offering, Eliphaz. In other words, if Job had said, no, I won't pray. Sorry, Eliphaz. And he would have walked away. His relationship with God's relationship with Eliphaz, God's relationship with Eliphaz went through who? Job. And isn't it funny that Eliphaz was telling Job, Job, you know, you can have this kind of potential. Job has had that potential the entire time. Eliphaz knew this, but it was Job. Now, this reminds us of Isaiah chapter 53. Go to 53 of Isaiah. Of someone else, some other great intercessor, and you're familiar with this person, Jesus Christ, who was misunderstood also. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted." Jesus Christ, the great intercessor, the great mediator, when he was on the earth, was misunderstood. It says, the people considered Jesus stricken by God. Why did he get nailed on the cross? Well, he said he was the Son of God. That's why God did that to him. God struck him. We better get out of here. We don't know what's going to happen here next. Let's go. And they considered Jesus Christ stricken by God, but yet Jesus Christ was there for them. Job was the intercessor between God and his friends. Jesus Christ was the intercessor between the world and God. And yet the world considered Jesus the one who, he must be guilty. Let's go on. We're talking about intercessors. Jeremiah chapter 14. We got several verses. We're going to bounce around here a little bit. Intercessors. How far does God go with intercessors? God will go a long way. He'll even let the guilty off the hook because of a righteous person praying for him. Now, why am I telling you this? This is not just some good information. It may not even be good information. This is what I believe is the heartbeat of our nation right now. If we're going to keep our nation going, somebody is going to have to pray. And that somebody is not going to be churches that are out of fellowship with God, that are not teaching the Word of God, that have no idea who Jesus Christ is, and they just have this bunch of this lollipop type of religious floating around. They're not going. Those are the people we need to be praying for. The churches, and we are not the only church, there are churches that are in fellowship with God, that have the Word of God, that understand this, that if they will stand up and pray, or sit down and pray, or kneel down and pray, or whatever, if they will pray for the nation, if the righteous people, forget church, if righteous people will pray for our nation can be preserved. If the righteous people do not pray for our nation, Scripture guarantees it's over. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 11. It can get this far, though. Then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, "Do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague." Now, there are five levels of destruction as a nation crumbles before God. And it's scary. If you want to find out where we're at, watch the news. What level are? How far have we gone? It's kind of clear sometimes. Sometimes it's confusing. It can get a great deal worse. But this people had gone so far that God had gone through several hundreds of years of listening to prayers and listening to prayers. And finally, the group of Christians, the group of true believers had gotten so small, and Jeremiah was one of them, that God says, "Jeremiah, it's over. Don't pray for the well-being of this people. Jeremiah, stop. I'm not going to listen, Jeremiah. Stop praying." It can get that far where God has made up his mind and says no. Let's go to another verse. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. This gives us an indication of the same thing that we've just seen. Ezekiel chapter 14, looking in verse 12. This is speaking about the same nation of Judah or Jerusalem. Remember, Jeremiah prophesied that the destruction was going to come. Ezekiel was taken off in the second captivity around 590 B.C., and he is in captivity now. When he writes this, Daniel has been in captivity some 18 years. Daniel was taken into captivity around 605 B.C., the first captivity with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all the good guys, the princes and the noble people, were all taken captive. And Ezekiel is now writing this. And living in Babylon with Ezekiel, Ezekiel kind of lived out in the country area around the river and stuff. Daniel lived in the palace. Is Daniel. Ezekiel and Daniel are living contemporary together in Babylon. And they're here. This is what he writes. "The word of the Lord came to me." We're in Ezekiel 14, verse 12. "Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it, and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord." Three men. Two of them are ancient people, Noah and Job. One of them is a contemporary. Daniel is alive at that time. Daniel is so well known for his righteousness and his wisdom. The book of Ezekiel also refers to the wisdom of Daniel. It wasn't some ancient person. It was somebody right there in the political realm at that time that they could point and say, that's Daniel. He's one of the great men along with Noah and Job and Daniel. God said, and this isn't Ezekiel, he wrote it, but God says, these are three men. If Noah, Job, and Daniel prayed for these people, he says they would still only spare their own lives with their righteousness. In other words, this nation had gotten so wicked, God says that even these men praying, I would not even save. Listen to this. He says, I would not save. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Verse 15. Or if I sent... You see in chapter 14, verses 12, 13 right there, that is talking about economic upheaval, where it talks about cut off the food supplies and send famine. In an agricultural community, that is economic upheaval. That is one of the first signs of judgment on a nation, is when the economy begins to crumble. The next one. Or if I send wild beasts through that country and they leave it childless and it becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beast. Ooh, God sends lions and bears. Now, the ecologists would be excited if all of a sudden our nation was plagued by lions and bears. We'd had a check outside of the flashlight before we went out to the car because a lion might get us. That would mean some fantastic things were taking place in our environment as far as whatever, you know, recovery or something. What could replace wild beasts so that you couldn't, you'd be afraid to go down the road because a wild beast might get you? What's that a reference to? Crime. First, God sends economic disaster, followed by crime, meaning the people devour themselves. Now, you add this up for yourselves. Where are we at? Where are we at? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, how much worse can... Crime's bad, but it can get worse. It's not that bad compared to, you know, whatever. You know, no one's bombed my house yet. It's not that bad. Next, it goes on. It goes on there and says, let's look at verse 16. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons and daughters. In other words, it can get so bad that it gets to the place that God says, you cannot even save your own sons and daughters. Your prayers cannot even... The evil is so prevalent that you can only escape with your own life. Our nation is not there yet, but it can get there. It goes on, the next thing, we won't go through this too close here, but verse 17 it says, or if I bring sword, the next thing, after economic disaster, crime, war. Not war where we sail across the sea, fight a war over there, kick everybody out of the country, get it all set back up and come back home and everybody claps. Good game, folks. A war in your own land, where your own land is ravaged by war. That is the third cycle. The fourth cycle refers to a plague, and it goes on and talks more about that. And then finally, you end up with captivity, or exactly the destruction of the nation, where the nation is actually dissolved and scattered. And this has been... Don't let people tell you, well, you know, that's never going to happen. You can name every... All the ancient nations, where are they at? Where are they at today? The Bible asks, where are the Babylonians? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Romans? Where are the Egyptians? Where are all these great nations? They went through those cycles one at a time, and God destroyed them. But notice, the Jews went through that too. They went through it twice, but they're going to come back again. They're still here. You can't find the Babylonians trying to get back into Iraq. There's no Babylonians. Saddam Hussein says he's Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, he's not. But the Jews are still there. God is still watching over them. Another verse we need to look at, please, if we can. Go to Matthew chapter 5. This is something that we've seen before. And I'll read through it very quickly. We saw this in church a couple weeks ago. Matthew 5. It says here, 5 verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salt?